Ephesians chapter 1 as we can continue in our study in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and reading verses 7 through 12. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. I would like to take a few minutes to review in our study what we have considered up to this time. The first study was an analysis of this epistle to the Ephesians. We analyzed it phrase by phrase. You have in your possession, I trust, several pages of analytical notes that we might gain a first and firm grasp of this Ephesian epistle, the most profound book in the New Testament. The general introduction to this epistle, the authorship, destination, recipients, a history of Paul's dealings with the Ephesian believers and in the city of Ephesus. The Ephesian epistle as one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, the occasion and the purpose. In our third study, we considered the salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The author, how Paul describes himself, the recipients, the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, and the solutional or introductory invocation. He turns the greetings into a prayer. These letters, for the most part, are patterned after the correspondence and the letters of that era, except they have a predominant spiritual force. And here we have an invocation, the greeting turned into a prayer. In our fourth study, we began the study of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. The most profound statement in the entirety of the Word of God. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, comprise in the original language one sentence strung together by various grammatical devices, especially participles. They are several verses in our English version, but only one sentence in the original language, and it is the second longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. The longest is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, 218 words. This one in Ephesians chapter 1 is 208 words. However, this lengthy statement in Colossians 1 is concerned essentially with our Christian experience. The statement here in Ephesians is with God's eternal redemptive purpose, taking us from our blessings in Christ and election in eternity past
to the glory of our ultimate salvation in eternity future. And Paul encompasses all of this truth in a single statement. So this profound statement is and ought to be the subject of intense and much study. Our fifth study now is the purpose of God in our redemption as we move from verses 3 through 6 to verses 7 through 12. I review the basic outline of verses 3 through 14. In verses 3 through 6, the purpose. In verses 7 through 12, the plan. In verses 13 and 14, the process. In verses 3 through 6, essentially theological. In verses 7 through 12, historical. And verses 13 and 14, experiential. We see the development, the great inspired mentality and mental grasp of the Apostle Paul as he writes this and expounds redemptive truth on an eternal scale and brings it to us in a single statement. Verses 3 through 6, election and predestination by the Father. Verses 7 through 12, redemption and consummation by and through the Son. Verses 13 and 14, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. As we look at verses 7 through 12, I simply want to open up this passage for us that we might have some understanding of it. In your personal Bible study, do you make notes in the margin of your Bible? It is not sinful to do so, especially if you have a Bible with someone else's notes in it already. My notes in the margin of my Bible in Psalm 23, the shepherd and the sheep, morning in the meadows, midday on the mountain, the evening and its evils, the sheepfold and its safety. And I have Psalm 23 in my mind. Every part of it ministers through that. It is good in studying the Word of God to analyze a short passage of Scripture and put it down in key words that seek to summarize the leading thoughts. In our seminary, we call this homiletics, analyzing Scripture and putting it into a preaching outline. But for personal Bible study, we do and should do the very same thing. Look at the Scripture, read the Scripture, see the salient issues, the themes that are presented, and then summarize them, perhaps, in several key words. And having this in our mind, we have a very intensive grasp of that given passage of Scripture. I have known men, my father included. He gave himself to 2 hours of intense Bible study every morning from 5 till 7 a.m. And he worked hard, physical work, but he set himself apart for that long before daylight. All of the notes in his Bible, there was, I do not believe, and I have his final Bible in my own library. There was not, I think, one verse in that Bible wasn't underlined, and there were notes given here and there. And in an informal debate with my father many years ago, he quoted me one chapter after another. And I answered his argument, I thought, and I made a statement. And he laughed at me. Now, we never laugh at the Word of God. And I was offended by this. I was young, my early 20s, and I was somewhat of a Bible student. And I said, "Dad, you can't laugh at the Word of God." He smiled, he looked at me and said, "You turn to that page in your Bible and you will see that you're quoting Schofield's footnotes, not the Word of God." And he was right. To my embarrassment. Do we know the Bible that well? We should. In our Christian experience, What governs our attitude, our anger, our joy, our happiness, our failings, our victories? Everything derives from the work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And some Scriptures we need to know thoroughly. And this is the most profound statement in the entirety of the Word of God, where Paul encompasses the eternity of salvation in his free and sovereign grace, deriving from the redemptive purpose, and all to the glory of his grace and the praise of his glory. And it's for us, it's for believers. It is a treasure chest for us to go. Have you ever seen a picture of a miser, a wealthy man who goes into his most secret place and he opens up the casket and he just has the coins and the jewels and he's going through them? That's the way we should come to this passage of Scripture and just rejoice in the riches of God's grace. Do we keep ourselves saved? No, we do not. God keeps us according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Let us come and open the treasure chest and fill our hands with gold coins and see the rubies and the diamonds and the emeralds sifting through our fingers. Let us bathe ourselves in the Word of God. Here is our assurance. Here is our victory. Here is the proper perspective of the Christian life. And it's for believers. We're not to be out debating predestination, election, and these other issues. They are our treasures. They are for our encouragement. They solidify our Christian experience in the eternal counsels of God. So we retreat to this and we leisurely go through this and we feast upon its profound impression it should have on our lives. So I want to analyze it today, look at it, open it up, and prepare for our further studies. I've outlined it in this fashion. Verse 7, redemption. Verses 8 and 9, revelation. Verse 10, consummation. Verse 11, possession. Verse 12, conversion. We go from the eternal redemptive purpose to God to our Christian experience. Look at redemption in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I must make a comment on the term grace. The statement is threefold in verses 3 through 14. And each part ends with a doxology. Have you noted that? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verses 7 through 12, verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. Have you noted in biblical prayers that they usually end in a doxology? All prayers do not. Most prayers do. What was the most profound prayer that Peter perhaps ever prayed, and it was answered immediately? Lord, save me. Peter was walking on water. He saw the waves and the wind. He began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. That was an effectual prayer. And the Lord saved him, delivered him, and brought him into the ship. But most prayers, prayers that are patterns for us, end with a doxology. Do our prayers end with a doxology? Oh Lord, I'm in a fix. Give me this, give me that. Help me through this, everything else. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose that could be called a doxology if we believe in the Amen. So let it be. But look at this. Look at the so-called model prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation. It's an aorist subjunctive in the original language. Keep us far, far from temptation. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Thine is the power, not his. Thine is the glory forever, not his. What a doxology. Here is prayer that is intelligent. Prayer that we can pray on a daily basis. This prayer covers every aspect. And the language of the prayer shows that God is concerned about us. Throughout the entire prayer, and the prayer is all petition. Read any book on prayer and they'll say, can't start with petition. We must first start with praise and adoration and worship, and then petition, and then we end with a doxology. This is all petition. This is the pattern for prayer. Our Father, the one in the heavens, what a concept of God in His sovereignty and His rule and His power and His supervision. Let be hallowed thy name. The verb is placed first. It's in the aorist imperative. Strong, urgent, determined command right now. It's the language of prayer. Let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Hear the pathos in the prayer. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. And the only petition now in which the verb is not placed first is the next petition. Our daily sustenance, give to us today. That shows that our Lord understands that our daily needs are usually uppermost in our thinking. Study out the prayer, and I think you will see that I am right. But what are the great priorities in prayer? Give me this and give me that. We need this. We need help here. Oh, Lord, I want this situation. So on and so forth. No. Hallowing God's name, praying for God's kingdom to increase, and praying for God's will to be done, these are more important even than our daily sustenance. But because we are creatures of the earth, and we live day by the grace of God, our daily sustenance, emphatically, give to us today. The Lord understands. Just the language of the prayer and the words that are there teach us volumes. In this profound statement, every segment of it ends with a doxology. Never have we seen the heart and mind and soul of the Apostle Paul as full and as glorious and taken up with the glory of God and His grace as we do in this statement. So we look now at verse 7, redemption. And we've tried to summarize this in five key words. Its person, its power, its payment, its prominence, and its plenitude. Its person, in whom we have redemption, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great personality throughout this entire statement. He's the very personification of God's grace. All grace is mediated through Him. It's power, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Redemption. Do you realize that redemption is perhaps the most inclusive term for salvation? Salvation includes deliverance, and it also includes restoration. Not only being delivered from the power of sin, but being raised up to a spiritually healthy level. All in the word soteria. Salvation, originally a medical term, but applied spiritually. For deliverance and restoration. Here we have redemption. God spent in human history 3,000 years to prepare the world for the gospel. The seed of the woman, the protevangelium, the seed of the woman will grind down the head of the serpent. 3,000 years later, our Lord was incarnated and worked our redemption. This is the power of our redemption. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, the word is payment. It's payment. In whom we have redemption through His blood. It cost the life and life blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to work our redemption. It was the manifestation of God's eternal redemptive purpose through Christ and His sacrificial suffering and death. Fourth prominence, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The forgiveness of sins. When you're on a busy street corner or in a great mass of people for some public gathering, look around you. These are usually and mostly unforgiven people, living their lives unto themselves, under the reigning power of sin, and without hope. We are forgiven. Can you understand what it means to be forgiven? It is a wonder that we can ever pray and not weep with joy that we are forgiven. And the price is the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is profound. It's hard to work our minds around that and lay hold of it as we should. Fourth, its prominence, the forgiveness of sins, a complete forgiveness. And fifth, its plenitude, forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. Not because of our decision, not because of our worthiness. I was reading a book on apologetics some years ago. I think it was Evidence That Demands a Verdict, where the author said, "I'm glad I have enough sense to make my decision for Christ." I read in the Scripture something much different, that we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. My dear brother or sister in Christ, just how forgiven are you? When those old sins come up to haunt your conscience, and they do, can you say, "I have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace"? We are completely forgiven. We move on now to verses 8 and 9. Revelation. "Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." I've outlined this in an introverted way. A, B, B, A, where the first and the last correspond. "It is given in grace." Wherein? Referring to grace. It's in the context of God's grace that He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What is written across this entire scheme is God's purpose. God's purpose. And yet we hear preachers in the pulpit today saying, "Give Jesus a chance." There is no chance here. There is no fate here. There is no luck here. We are far beyond human vocabulary. We're dealing with divine purpose. and it is the purpose of God's grace. It is attended with gifts. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. When God worked out my salvation to save me from myself, He abounded toward me in all wisdom and prudence. I am the center of God's redemptive purpose. Jesus died for me. This redemption was on my behalf. Where are the doubts? Where are the fears? What keeps me trembling and weak in God's presence when I must pray for great and mighty things? He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It is attended with gifts. It is focused on the gospel. He has made known unto us what? The mystery of His will. This is the gospel. The mystery of God's will revealed. Think with me for a moment now. Can you think of any method that is weaker or perhaps more insignificant than a man standing in a pulpit and preaching to a group of people? But that is what God has ordained. He's ordained evangelism, preaching, audibly giving forth or giving written material. And that is God's ordained means of spreading the gospel in the salvation of sinners. Yes. Why? That God might receive the glory of it. He's glorified in our alleged and seeming witness and weakness and lack of strength. That God might have all the glory. Watching sporting events. The baseball player hits a grand slam. A home run and the bases were loaded. People go ecstatic. They rejoice. Why, there is no end to their joy until they strike the next three men out. Or the boxer, bruised and bloody, eyes swollen, but he's won the world championship. Everyone rejoices in it. This is wonderful. The football team that wins the national pennant. But here's the preacher. And he's in the pulpit and he's sweating and he's in an agony and he's prayed and prayed and he preaches the message. When the message is over, nobody slaps him on the back and says, "That was a wonderful message. Thank God, praise God, the kingdom of heaven has come down to earth today." No, they look at their watches and say, "He preached too long." There's no thanks for the ministry. There's no thanks at all. Just this is what God's called us to do. And it's a seemingly weak thing, is it not? Insignificant. Why in the world do people come to church to hear some man stand up over them and shout about the Word of God? How will that accomplish anything? That is the means that God has ordained to reveal the mystery of His will. It is our part to be faithful. And again, it is given in grace. It is the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. This is what God has ordained. And are we wiser than He? If I were wiser than God, what would I do? I would put a rock band on the platform. That will certainly get people excited. I would get some band or choir to sing and put people in a psychologically malleable way. God hasn't ordained that. All that He might be glorified, this He has purposed in Himself. Verse 10, consummation. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. If ever a passage were Christological and Christocentric, it is verse 10. It centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can summarize this in three key words: teleological, Christological, cosmological. Teleological, coming to consummation, coming to a consummate end. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, 3,000 years God prepared the world for the gospel, and everything was lived out in 3.5 years of public ministry. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead, now reigning in glory, and the judge of all men, all the consummation of all things in heaven and earth will be realized. Christological, gathering all things together in Christ. Cosmological, all things, whether they be in heaven or in earth. In this context, the preaching of the gospel takes on its true proportion and its true significance. It is what God has ordained. Verse 11, possession. Possession. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And the word obtain means to obtain by lot. We have been chosen to an inheritance, as it were, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Chosen, predestinated, sovereign prerogative. We were chosen to a glorious inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. All of the glory and blessedness of salvation is ours now. We haven't realized it. We will realize its fullness in eternity future, in our glorified state, in the new heavens and the new earth. But we have the deed in our possession, a true scriptural assurance of our salvation and everything that it entails. Imagine for a moment with me, if you would, some primitive person, as we would call an uneducated savage in the jungle. And he comes upon a clearing in the jungle, and there is this civilized man. And the civilized man is jumping up and down and shouting and running about. And he thinks, as he holds his spear, this man must be crazy. I'd better protect myself. Of course, he wouldn't use that language. He's basically uncivilized. Who? Why are you like this? And he's holding a piece of paper. And he said, that piece of paper made you act like that? I don't understand. It's the deed to a large estate. He's going to be one of the wealthiest people in the world. He just received news. He holds the deed to it. That's where we are. We hold the deed to eternal life and all of the blessings that come with it. This is what Paul is dealing with here in this passage. We are chosen to a glorious inheritance, predestinated now by sovereign grace, predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, if man's free will let him. Oh, it doesn't say that. Must be a variant reading in the Arminian text. It is a certainty, the sovereign prerogative of God. He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And can we improve upon that? In the time of reversal, in the time of trial, in the time of tragedy, can we improve upon God's predestinated, glorious will for our lives? Heaven is ours. Oh, that tomorrow, on Monday morning, we could live up to the truth we hear today. And finally now, conversion, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. We have the theological and the experiential. The theological to the praise of His glory. The experiential, who first trusted in Christ. That means that men and women are not converted or saved by chance or by accident. That when someone truly trusts in Christ, it is the result of God's eternal redemptive purpose from eternity coming to bear on that conversion experience. Do you recall, and you must, your first consciousness as a child of God? The full abiding sense of forgiveness of sin? How clean you felt. You were reconciled to God. The horrible days and nights of conviction of sin, of tears, were gone and replaced by joy. God has ordained that our conversion experience is memorable. And He's done it for a purpose. It is the evidence of regenerating grace. And from the divine side, it is the manifestation of God's eternal redemptive purpose from eternity. So it is theological and it is experiential. So we close our study with the analysis of verses 7 through 12. It is threefold. In verse 7, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verses 8 through 10, the revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ. It is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. Verses 11 and 12, from divine predestination to conversion. Now, all of this glorious redemptive purpose finds manifestation when a person trusts in Christ. This is the beginning of Christian experience and the realization in our lives of God's eternal redemptive purpose. May this truth enable us to live on Monday morning. Father, bless, we pray, the study of Your Word. Might we feast upon it. Might we digest it. Might we glory in it. Might our lives be radically changed by it. We commit all of this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.